Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. Yahweh has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve Yahweh with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and you perish in the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in Him. So far, the reading of God's Word. Fallen man is extremely unstable. But God's plan is sure, and Christ's obedience is sure. The nations here are raging, the peoples are plotting, but they plot things that can't succeed. They plot a vain thing. They set themselves and take counsel together. So they're not just unstable in their emotions, they're raging, but also in their thoughts and in their plans. They're trying anything they can do to get out of submitting to Christ. They're saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us about the Lord and about His anointed, His Messiah, His Christ. But of course they can't get rid of God's kingship and rule over them. They can't get rid of Christ's kingship and rule over them. And so they're like someone who tries one thing after another with increasing frustration. Maybe if we conspire together, we'll be able to do it. But even all conspired together, they can't do it. If only they would submit to the Lord. Because it's the Lord Himself who is perfectly stable. That's where stability and peace and reliability can be found. When it says that the Lord laughs, this isn't so much an emotional statement as it is the derision or scorn that you see in the second half of verse 4. People who like to try and familiarize God to lighten Him will try and put emotions like ours upon Him. The Lord Jesus in His human nature has perfect human emotions. But this is a way that Hebrews sometimes talks in Job. I think it's in the 40s. It's when God is challenging Job. He says that the Leviathan laughs at the spear. He's not saying that Leviathan likes jokes and hangs out and is all chummy and has emotions. He's talking about the ridiculousness of using a spear on Leviathan. And this is the ridiculousness of trying to resist the kingship of Christ. Mosquitoes have more hope in attacking fighter jets than the greatest king who has ever walked the earth outside of Jesus has of resisting the Lord and His Christ. The explanation that the psalm gives for the fact that resisting him is going to be impossible, resisting his authority is going to be as impossible, is because God is doing in verse 6 as he has decreed, verse 7. And God has just the one decree. It can't be changed. If it could be changed from what it is now, then it wouldn't already be perfect. If it could be made better, and of course, if it could be made worse, then God would not be God. Something would be overruling him. So that decree, when he says to Christ, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," this especially being the eternal begottenness of Christ, although there could be some reference to his incarnation, but this is his divine nature as a divine person. He doesn't become the Son when he is made incarnate by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary. He's already the Son. It's an eternal today. It's a today that the kings and peoples and nations don't have access to. It's been determined outside of time. He is begotten outside of time. And so he tells him, "You shall break them with a rod of iron." When Christ takes his seat as king, he's taking his seat both by what is his right in his divine nature and what has been commanded him by his Father. His Father says, "You are my son," and then he says, "You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel." So it's as impossible for Jesus to stop being king over the governments of the earth as it is for him to stop being God the Son. And it is as impossible as Jesus to stop being king over the nations and rulers in the earth as it is for Jesus to disobey his Father. Neither of those things can ever happen. His rule and the authority of it, and the literally earth-shattering power of it, are as sure as his divinity and his obedience. Now we know that the devil hates the Son. He hates the king. And the king is out of his reach. And so he attacks the woman, who is the church. And he has been doing so from even before the incarnation. Remember in Hebrews 11 when it talks about Moses' choice. Which will he choose? The treasures of Egypt? Or, and what's the other one? The reproaches of Christ. Not just the reproaches of being a Hebrew. Not just the reproaches of being identified with the children of Israel. But the reproaches of the Lord Jesus himself. Because the pharaohs of the earth, all the way down to the lowliest people on earth, in their flesh, have always been resisting the Lord and his Christ. But Christ will reign. And not only will he reign, but he'll intercede. Because verse 9 isn't actually the first command given him here, is it? Look at verse 8. Our Lord Jesus is commanded, "Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. Now God has already declared, "I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion." But now he says, "Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance." Even if we did not have the book of Hebrews, we see here the command that Christ should ask for us to be his property. Not just that he should ask for what is ours, but that he should ask for us ourselves. The persons who make up the nations are his inheritance. And he is commanded not only to take us as given to him by his Father, but also to ask that we would be given to him by his Father. Here then is a great answer to the perpetual question. If God has already decreed what will happen, then why pray? Well, look at Psalm 2. As soon as Christ tells us that Yahweh has decreed that everything will belong to him, he also tells us that Yahweh has commanded him to ask for it. And we know that our perfectly obedient great high priest perfectly obeys this command to pray. For us, it's intercession. If you belong to Jesus Christ by faith, you know that he is praying for your glorification, that you would be given to him as his inheritance, that he would receive what is rightfully his, not just a barely forgiven, hanging on by the skin of her teeth Christian, but one who has been completely sanctified and glorified and reigns with him, the devil himself being crushed under your feet, as the apostle confidently says at the end of the book of Romans. Why? Well, because God has decreed it and Christ has accomplished it, and Christ, in obedience to the command that he receives in Psalm 2, verse 8, is praying for it. Jesus is praying for you if you're a Christian. But if you are in rebellion against Jesus and you persist in that rebellion, you will find at the last that all this time Christ has been praying for your destruction. Christ has been praying that you would be shattered into pieces like the potter's vessel. Because the nations are his heritage. Those who trust in him will be blessed. Those who resist him will be destroyed. Jesus is praying for these things. I can think of very little that is as encouraging as reading John 17 and knowing that Jesus is praying for me like that all the time. One of my acquaintances online who maybe in God's providence will become more than online because he's now looking for property by here to move, told me today that he had two people in his family pass away last year. It is wonderful to be able to tell him that John 17:24, Jesus is praying that those who are his would be with him where he is to see his glory. And that with Christ praying such a prayer as that, as soon as it is no longer necessary in God's wise providence for a believer to be here, his son's prayer will be answered. And that believer will be with him and see his glory. I could think of very little that is so encouraging as to know that the Lord Jesus prays for us like that. And I can think of very little that is as terrifying as resisting Christ and knowing that he is not only carrying out, but constantly asking his Father for the destruction of all who resist him. Those who resist the Lord Jesus ought to find great terror in the praying that he has commanded in verse 8. He has been commanded to shatter them. Pray for that shattering he does, and do that shattering he shall. So what must they, what must we all do? Well, we must be wise. Now therefore be wise, O kings. How can they be wise? Well, they have to be instructed. We can't be wise without being instructed because our flesh resists God. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. The nations and the peoples and the kings, we all want to be without God. So if we're going to be wise, we have to obey the second half of verse 10. Now therefore be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. How necessary this instruction is, since we are fools in ourselves, and no one is more susceptible to this folly than those who are in authority, who have power on the earth. Because they have the illusion of being in control to some extent. But they need to be instructed so that they will be wise, so that they will submit. And praise be to our merciful God. He has given this instruction in his word. Now notice it is especially the kings and judges of the earth that are commanded to be wise and be instructed. But then you come into the New Testament and you find that the scripture explicitly says that rather few of those who are on top, humanly speaking, have been elected into the church. Well, that poses the question, how can our kings and judges obey the command to receive the instruction of God if they don't have the instruction of God? And so those who do need to tell them, and not just if they happen to be Americans and happen to have representatives and a form of government that we can discuss at another time, but seems to place power and accountability in the people. I'm not sure that that's a particularly godly way to constitute a government. And yet, very few of those who have Psalm 2 have ever had such a government. And fewer still of their kings and judges have had the Word of God. Is there not an implied duty here for believers in all types of countries, at all ages, in all time, or in all places, to address those who are in high position with the Word of God, so that they can obey the command, "Be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth," and then pray especially for those who are called ministers of the gospel, whom God calls his ambassadors. Is this not the role of an ambassador? To speak on behalf of his commissioning king to the kings and officials of other nations. And this is what they are to say: be wise, be instructed, serve Yahweh with fear. Now, if we receive, and if our officials, if our governors, kings, judges, receive the instruction that is given here in verse 11 and 12, then there will be a marvelous turnaround, a rejoicing revolution, because godly fear will replace their raging with rejoicing. If you serve Yahweh with fear, the command then comes, rejoice. The service of Christ is not a burden. It's not a misery like they thought when they were talking about his cords and his bonds earlier in the psalm. They were raging in verse 1. If they would just submit to Christ, they could be rejoicing instead in verse 11. And this rejoicing comes with trembling, not the trembling of rage, but the trembling of awe that comes with joy. Now notice that all ought to be trembling. Indeed, to live lightly or carelessly is itself a form of refusal to acknowledge the awesomeness and rule of Yahweh and of his Christ. There ought not to be those who live lightly. Our rejoicing is a rejoicing that comes with trembling. It is not the light, easily removed, easily shaken, amusement or earthly pleasure. It's a joy that goes to the throne of heaven. It's a joy that goes to the decree of eternity. And therefore nothing under heaven or in time can undo that joy. But it is therefore a joy of trembling at the greatness of the joy that we have been given. And of course it replaces destruction, being dashed to pieces, or distressed in God's deep displeasure, verse 5, with that blessedness, verse 12, blessed are all those who put their trust in him. So what are the first instructions that we are to receive? Be instructed. What are those instructions? Serve, rejoice. How do we come into that service and rejoicing? kiss the Son. Now, there are many ways that the Holy Spirit might have said, submit to Jesus. But here he says, kiss the Son. By choosing this one, by choosing the image of kissing, he emphasizes how much we should love him and how much we should love to be ruled by him. A great king might, you know, put a ring on his finger, or maybe if he was feeling particularly pompous, on his toe, and demand submission by kissing the ring. Well, in a superficial outward way, the action is supposed to say, I love the fact that I am under your authority. But of course, this kissing isn't commanded merely superficially or outwardly. He's commanding what his Spirit can give, that we would love to be under the authority of Jesus, because we love Jesus and we know that he loves us. We love him because he first loved us, and if we love him, we keep his commandments, and his commandments aren't burdensome. That's all here, isn't it? By his choosing to say, not merely submit to the Son or bow before the Son, but kiss the Son. If you're even willing to think of Christ's reign as bonds or cords, let us do so only by considering them as the bonds and cords of love. Grudging submission does not obey the command in verse 12a. Only a submission that we find to be sweet because it is to him obeys this command. Now the blessedness does come, end of verse 12, by putting our trust in him. It is plain now that we whose natures are described in verses 1 through 3, or our original natures are described in verses 1 through 3, and who require his word to make us wise by his power in response to his prayers, we can't come into blessedness by doing what is commanded in Psalm 1 and really described in verses 11 and 12. But it is just as impossible that we could come into this blessedness without also being brought to kiss the Son. Here and everywhere, the Bible only teaches salvation by one who is the Lord. And sometimes you will hear people rebelliously, resistingly call that idea, quote-unquote, lordship salvation. But while submission to his lordship is not a merit or even a prerequisite, submitting to the lordship of Jesus is an absolutely necessary circumstance of saving faith. And it always accompanies saving faith. And how necessary this saving faith is. Lest he be angry and you perish on the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. If the kings of earth will perish at but a little of the kindling of the wrath of Christ, then what shall that hell be when his wrath is expressed in all of its fullness? May the Lord grant to us, and may the Lord grant to our destruction-inviting rulers that they would be instead those blessed ones who put their trust in him and kiss the Son and count it sweetness to submit to Christ. One more thing on the point of godly government. Godly government serves Yahweh with fear and kisses the Son, that is Jesus Christ. It cannot be religiously agnostic. It cannot hold to a quote-unquote freedom of religion that is content to have a people who rebel against the Lord Jesus. Godly government can only be Christian government, and it will insist upon not just obedience to the second table of the law, but also obedience to the first.